hear the word of God. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you bow with me for prayer? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's not that the disciples of Jesus were unaccustomed to danger or thought that following Jesus would avoid all danger. They never would have thought that. They knew that any whiff of rebellion against Rome was dangerous. They knew all about would-be messiahs who said that God would come and deliver them, only to see that would-be messiah end up on a Roman cross. They knew that following someone like Jesus could end up running afoul of the authorities. The death of John the Baptist had already proven that. But the things that Jesus is saying here is something brand new to them. Now remember, this comes right after Caesarea Philippi. Jesus took them there. Who do people say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? And Peter boldly spoke up, "You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You are the King we've been waiting for, the Deliverer King we've been waiting for." And the very next line, Mark says, "And he began to teach them." In other words, for the very first time, he's going to talk to them about a cross out in front of him, and that he's going to be rejected, he's going to suffer, he's going to be killed. He had not talked about this before. Think of a teacher who can't introduce, you know, when the teacher is teaching arithmetic, you can't introduce multiplication and division until the students have learned addition and subtraction, right? You can't understand poetry until you've had a little bit of exposure to basic grammar. Well, now they're there, and they're ready to hear something. Well, not quite, but Jesus is ready to teach something that they haven't heard before. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And Mark adds, he said this plainly. In other words, no ambiguity. In other words, he didn't say, "Look, fellows, we're headed into a situation. Things could get rough. Just be prepared." No. "I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be rejected by the religious authorities, and I'm going to be killed." And after that, I don't think they even heard the part about rise after 3 days. Standing as we do this side of the cross and resurrection, I don't think we can even grasp how appalling this was to Peter, and I'm sure to the others. Everything Peter has ever known about the coming Messiah tells him that the Messiah doesn't get killed. The Messiah is going to win. The Messiah is going to take on the Romans. He's going to lead us. We're going to drive the Romans out of our country. We're going to establish God's kingdom in Israel. It's going to be like the days of David. That's the Messiah. Messiahs win. They don't lose. Remember what Vince Lombardi said about football? Winning isn't everything. It's the only thing. That's Peter and his attitude about Messiah. Jesus, we're in this thing to win, not to lose. Peter did two things. First of all, Mark says he took Jesus aside. Now, why do you take somebody aside to have a private talking to? Because in Peter's mind, Jesus is so obviously off his rocker, he doesn't want to embarrass him in front of the others. All he needs is a good talking to. Come on, Jesus, I'm going to pull you aside. This is crazy talk. Second, Mark says Peter began to rebuke Jesus. Rebuke is a very strong word. It implies not just correction, but scolding. No. Jesus, you knock off this getting killed stuff right now. Because this is not what we're about. This is not your mission. Let me tell you your mission. We're going to get rid of the Romans. Push them out of God's holy land. You're going to reign on David's throne. God is going to heal our nation, and it's going to be like the days of old. Jesus, of course, hears behind Peter's voice, he hears a very familiar voice. Get behind me, Satan. Remember that when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, the heart of that temptation was to avoid the cross. All you have to do, you want to reign over all? Just bow down to me. Worship me. No need for this cross business. Get behind me, Satan. You are setting your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man. Even Jesus' right-hand man, Peter, was capable of thinking in a purely human way. A human way of going about fixing the world and not God's way of setting the world right. Then Mark says Jesus summoned the crowd to come and join the inner circle, and he begins some really heavy duty teaching about what it means to follow him and about God's way of setting right a broken world. If anyone would come after me, you want to follow Jesus, here's what it's going to cost. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life, you want to hold on to it? You'll only lose it. But whoever loses his life, let it go, for my sake and the gospel, we'll save it. Well, now they must be really confused. Take up our cross, lose our lives for your sake. Jesus, we're ready to die for you, but not like this. What are you talking about? All through his ministry, Jesus confronted the powers of this world with weapons that looked impossibly weak and puny. He never had an army, never had a lot of money, and he's up against, now let's think about very soon he's going to be on trial before Pilate. Pontius Pilate had the backing of Rome. The legions of Rome marched from the Atlantic to India and from North Africa to Britain. He was also, Jesus was going to go up against the Jewish religious authorities. They had behind them the whole Jewish nation. They had behind them all of the tradition of Jewish faith going all the way back to Abraham. And with childlike faith in his father's leading, Jesus is going to walk right into the hands of the powers of this world, and they're going to nail him on a cross, and he's not going to resist at all. Now, a generation later, after Jesus had been crucified and raised to life, a generation after that, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the power of the cross. He said, "Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." What a startling phrase, the weakness of God. Paul dares to compare the relative strength of human beings and God, and say that God, even at his weakest, put quotation marks on that, even at his quote unquote weakest, even when limited and restrained by grace and mercy, even when he humbles himself and lays aside glory to come among us in the flesh in what seems like complete weakness, God, in restraining his strength and in withholding his power, is mightier than any empire and stronger than any army, and he will win the victory. Jesus is determined to follow his Father's way all the way to the cross. He's going to submit, he's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected. Yet that same cross is the power of God for salvation, isn't it? The power of that cross has transformed our lives and billions throughout history. They mocked him, they rejected him, they scourged him, they crowned him with thorns, and he broke them. An old Scottish preacher once said, "Where now are all those who put my Lord to death? Either at his feet or under them." Let me give you a comparison or a possible illustration. God works this way all the time. It doesn't look like it outside, but right now, even as we speak, you know what the earth is doing. It's very gradually tilting on its axis, which it does every year, right? And in just a few days, this snow is going to be gone, and bulbs are going to start pushing up out of the ground, and the trees are going to start to bud out and put out leaves, and the fields are going to be green with crops, and nothing can stop it. It's silent power, it's quiet power, it's gentle power, but it's coming. No human power is weak and puny before it. God works that way all the time, and that's the power of the cross. The powers of this world don't even notice. Don't even know what's happening. But each day, lives are being transformed by the power of the cross. Every day, people who were dead in their sins are coming to life in Christ. They're having their sins forgiven, having a new life placed in them by the Holy Spirit. They're finding that God loves them, that God sent His Son to die for them. Now, how do we enter this life? Here's what Jesus said. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, Jesus is inviting us to die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. But it's not a miserable death. Jesus is not talking about putting on a hair shirt and a life of misery so that we can all die. That's not what he means by this at all. Jesus is inviting us to die, and it's the most wonderful invitation you've ever received. Remember, the Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live by the flesh, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's what it means to take up the cross. It's as if God says, come to me and give me your old life. Give me your old, bitter, resentful, angry, guilty, shamed life. Give that to me. I'm going to nail it up here on the cross of my Son. And I'm going to give you new life. In fact, I'm going to give you His life. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And it's not a one-time thing, brothers and sisters. In Luke 9, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, I want to tell you about how that happened at one point in my life. When I was a sophomore in college, and many of you know, I went to Fresno State, known as the Harvard of the San Joaquin Valley. When I was a sophomore at Fresno State, I at the end of 1976, last week of 1976. I attended the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship Urbana Missions Conference. Back then it was held every 3 years on the campus of the University of Illinois at Champaign-Urbana, Don's alma mater. And one of the speakers at Urbana that year was Billy Graham. And he didn't give us just basic salvation message because it was a Christian gathering. And I won't go into all the detail of what he said, but it was transformative in my life. It was a turning point. And a little bit of death to self. I'm just going to read you part of what he said. In 1519, Cortez outfitted some ships in Cuba to explore the coast of Mexico. After the landing, he ordered his men to have all the yardage and the sails and the metal fittings and cannon removed from the ship. Then he ordered the ships to be burned so there could be no retreat. It was a terrible sight to those men standing on a hostile beach and a mysterious continent to their backs watching their ships burn. They would probably never see home again. Are you willing to burn those ships in your life and say, no retreat? It's all for Jesus. My life, my plans, my goals, my ambitions, my heart, my mind is His. Lord, I will go where you tell me to go, and I will be what you want me to be, whether it be a nurse or a doctor or a social worker or a preacher or a Bible translator. Then he said a few more things, and then he said something that he says used to say a lot. I want you to get up out of your seats right now and come down. I was up in the nosebleeds of an 18,000-seat arena. I was down there in three steps. At that moment, my plans for my future didn't seem to count. That's what it means to take up the cross. It doesn't mean everybody becomes a pastor. God doesn't want everybody to be a pastor. You think about it for just one moment. If everybody was a pastor, what would we eat? But are you willing to say, in response to the gift of the life of Jesus and his death on the cross for you, are you willing to say, Lord, I'm surrendered to you. My old self is nailed to the cross. Fill me with your life so that I may live for you where you've placed me. For most people, you know, for Shirley Kolaski, it meant going to Papua New Guinea. For most people, it means staying right where you are and living for him. Jesus invites us to die. And it's the most wonderful invitation you've ever received. To leave behind the burdens of your old self. And to live by him and for him. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the mighty power of the cross that reaches across all time and space to touch our lives today and make us new. I thank you that in knowing you, in knowing Christ, we have been crucified with him. And the life we now live, Christ in us, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. What a wonderful and inspiring purpose to live for, that we can live for your kingdom. So, Lord, give us grace by your Spirit every day to take up the cross. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.